As Tim referred to during earlier on in the service, over the last 7 weeks we've been looking at the book of Ruth. And John Fellows brought that to a challenging and conclusion last week. As he tied the whole book together and looked at the lives of Naomi, Ruth and Boaz, about their past, the present and the future, and how they were all linked, and how that brings assurance and points towards the greatest Redeemer, Jesus Christ. For as our Redeemer, we have the assurance that he brings, and we have the challenge to share the gospel. And we can reflect on how our lives have been shaped by our past. They have been shaped now by our present. And we have that future hope of an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So this morning and over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this passage in Matthew chapter 5, which is commonly called the Beatitudes. Attitudes that people should have. You see, the Sermon on the Mount, when you look at your Bibles, you'll find that it's covered in Matthew's chapter 5, 6 and 7. And here, as it says in Matthew 5, it says Jesus sat down to teach his disciples. But then at the end of chapter 7, we find that it mentions the whole crowd. So it's likely that the crowd were there as well throughout this teaching. And it covers such a wide range of topics. Anger, lust, divorce, loving your enemies. Then about giving to help the poor. And about proper use of money. About prayer and fasting and seeking God. So it covers a panoply of situations that we will encounter and how we should react in those situations. Here in Matthew's Gospel, we find that the Sermon on the Mount is contained in one long, if you like, session of teaching. But in some of the other Gospels, especially Luke, it's broken down into smaller sections. And so some people think that this was a message that was given over a number of days, because it would have taken a great deal of concentration on behalf of those who were listening to what Jesus was saying, to be able not just to listen, but to take on board the enormity of what he was saying and how it was changed so much from what they had been taught before by the Pharisees. And so it was a complete counter-culture situation for them. And so they really would need to concentrate. But of course, it wasn't necessarily impossible for them to concentrate that length of time. Because in the book of Nehemiah, we find that Ezra the prophet stood on the podium and read from the book of the law when it had been retrieved from the temple. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it says this: When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square, but before the water gate. Then Ezra the scribe brought out the book of the law that God had given to Moses, and which he had commanded the Israelites. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of both men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of all the people. So daybreak to noon is probably about 6 hours. They were standing there listening to Ezra reading these words. So again, there is that possibility that this Sermon on the Mount that covers these three chapters in Matthew's Gospel could have been one long session of teaching. And the first 12 verses that we're looking at this morning, or some of the first 12 verses that we're looking at this morning, are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. They can be looked at as a code of behaviour for all believers. They can be looked at as a contrast between God's kingdom values and earthly values. The Beatitudes. It's not a multi-choice list that we can go as you go to the shops and you pick and choose what sweets you want, especially the children. They go around and they say, oh, I'll have some of that, some of that, some of that. It's more likely that this was a continuous situation that people had to adhere to. So just like the how, as regards the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that we are blessed with when we come to know Christ as our Saviour and Lord, and the Spirit moves in our lives, and we have those gifts of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So these attitudes that we find here should be, in some way or other, reflected in us all. And we really should break this word down, Beatitudes, into be our attitudes. So this pattern of the Beatitudes, and as you read these verses, we see that there is a situation described, a condition described, and then it's followed by a blessing. Each one of these starts with the word blessed. And there are eight in all. And this morning we're just going to look at the first two. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In Luke's Gospel, it just says, blessed are the poor. But I think that Matthew's recollection of what Jesus said here is far truer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yes, the poor can cry out to God. But this word blessed is not just happiness. It's not what they feel, but they are being blessed by God. And it reflects on what he thinks of them. Because in many ways, we cannot bless ourselves. And this word blessed, the Greek word for it is makarios. And it can be seen as an inner serene joy, untouchable and independent of the changes of life and the chances that happen to us in life. So blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a recognition, not just of physical poverty, but of spiritual poverty, where there is acknowledgement of our need of God. And the psalmist David found that in Psalm 34, verse 7, we read. Excuse me. Psalm 34, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. So we have here this situation where we are dependent on God's goodness and grace. And just prior to that, he says in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. this poor man called and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The poor man, David is describing himself here. He's describing his own spiritual state because he realizes that he needs God and how much he needs God. Because it's unlikely. Because we know that when David probably wrote this psalm, he was king. And so he would not have been physically poor. And so he is declaring his own spiritual poverty. Yes, there is that situation that some face, even many are facing today, where there is physical poverty, when there is not enough money. And God needs to open up the heavens and make provision for them. But here, I think, mainly, we're looking at that focus of the spiritual state of being poor in spirit. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says this, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever and whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." So here is this vision that Isaiah had of God being the high and lofty one, but not so high and lofty that he was out of their reach, because with him dwelt those who were humble, those who were contrite, those who were aware of their spiritual unworthiness. And later on we read what can sometimes be seen as Christ's commission. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom from the captives, to release from darkness, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes and oil of gladness instead of mourning." So we see that this comfort is available to all who acknowledge their spiritual state. And as I said, this passage in Isaiah 61 is sometimes seen as the commission that Christ undertook. And we find in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus was in the synagogue, it was this passage that he read before the people. It was this passage that he read. And then he added these words, "Today in your presence, this is fulfilled." So he was declaring his lordship, his kingship, and that he was the one who could help in all these situations. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. C.H. Spurgeon, that 19th century preacher, said this, referring to this first beatitude, "This beatitude is the first, because this is where we need to start with God. A ladder, if it is to be used, must start being on the ground, and the first rung able to be climbed by those who are feeble. Otherwise, they would not be able to mount it." And so this is the first. We need to recognize that we are poor in spirit. Everyone who comes to Jesus and acknowledges him as Savior and Lord starts from that standpoint. of realizing that they cannot save themselves. And so, like David, that we read in Psalm 34, cry out to God to save him. Not what I have, but what I have not is the point of contact between man and God. Because we are poor. We are spiritually poor. And the only way that we can become spiritually rich is being in contact with God. Having that sense of his personal presence with us, where pride and personal ambition are put to one side, and we recognize how much we need God. But then, as we look, we find that there is a promise. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that just glorious? Isn't that wonderful? That the kingdom of heaven is available to us when we recognize that we are poor in spirit, and the only way that we can move forward with God and to trust him is to commit our lives to him. And Jesus confirmed that in that well-known passage of John chapter 14, where he says, in my Father's home are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So there's a place there for each one who knows and loves the Lord. And we can take assurance from that, because this is the promise here. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we find this, verses 10 and 11. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, O Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. At the acknowledgement that God is the ruler of the kingdom of heaven. And then in Paul's letter to the Colossians, in Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13, we read this. I'll just start at verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in his inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. And in him we have redemption for forgiveness of sins. So we have that place in the kingdom of God when we know him and love him. The kingdom of God is available for all those who know him and seek him, who truly seek him and worship him. And notice it says, theirs is the kingdom of God. There's not any hint of dispute about this. It doesn't say may or maybe or might. It says theirs is the kingdom of God. So that's a promise that we can hold on to. We can have that certainty of assurance that when we recognize that we are poor in spirit and seek God to build us up, then we have that in promise of the kingdom of heaven. The second beatitude that we're looking at this morning is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And again, this verse can be looked at in two ways, both in the physical way and in the spiritual aspect. So firstly, blessed are those who mourn, who have endured and who have experienced the physical loss of a loved one, who know that deep loss of separation, with the realization that life will never, ever be the same again. But for them, there is comfort in that loss, because God knows and God cares. And metaphorically, he takes you in his arms and enfolds you in his loving care. Many of you know that one of my favorite verses of the Old Testament is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. And if you don't know it, look it up and have your mind blown. But one stanza in that verse says, he will quiet you with his love. It's as if the Lord is saying, there, there, my child. I know what you're going through. I've been there. I'm here for you. It's as if he is taking you onto his knees, just as he did those children in Jerusalem when he blessed them. In your sadness and grief, he envelops you and lifts you onto his knees and says, be assured of my love. Be assured of my presence. Be assured of my care and my compassion. And there is comfort too. There's comfort found, especially for the one who has been lost, for the one who has gone before. If he or she was a believer in Christ, believer that Jesus was their Lord and Saviour, then there is great comfort and assurance in the knowledge that they are now in the presence of the everlasting God. And that we too, if we know him and love Jesus as our Saviour, we will meet with them again. So that's, if you like, the physical aspect of mourning, of the loss of a loved one. But just as with the first beatitude that we looked at, there's also, I believe, a spiritual aspect to this verse. As the mourning that we have can be linked to being poor in spirit. Not to the sorrow of bereavement, but to the sorrow of repentance. To mourn over our own spiritual condition, for our sinfulness, our disobedience to God and to his word. And we need to weep tears of repentance as we seek his forgiveness. Oh, that he would rend the heavens and come down. Two Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says this. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads to regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So see that this godly sorrow has produced in you earnestness, eagerness. So godly sorrow over our spiritual state. So we can mourn that, but we can rejoice in it, that we can know that Christ is there for us. Because James chapter 4 verse 8, I'll get it round the right way, says this well-known verse, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And when we draw near to God and we gaze upon the cross where Jesus bore the sins of the world, and that includes your sin and my sin, we become more and more aware of the holiness of God and our unworthiness. So we should mourn for our own spiritual state, our sinful nature, but we can rejoice that in Christ we are seen worthy. But we need to mourn too for the state of the world. When we consider just how far man has, in many ways, wrecked God's creation. We just need to look at the international conflicts that we prayed about earlier on, between Russia and Ukraine, and between Israel and Gaza, and the other parts that are, the other nations that are surrounding Israel. To see man's inhumanity to man and man's desire for greed and power. And we need to mourn over that, especially for all the innocents who have been killed as a result of these and other conflicts. But we see too that there are natural disasters afflicting so many people throughout the world. Fire, floods, earthquakes. We've seen it on our TV screens just this week. The floods in our own nation. And prior to that, the floods in other parts of the world. And the earthquakes that have hit so many places in the recent weeks and months. How God's perfect creation has been spoilt. And we need to mourn over it. How it must grieve God to see man's inhumanity to man. We should mourn over it too. And we should mourn over the millions and millions that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. We should cry out to God that they too would come to know him. So we find that in this beatitude, there is that promise associated with it, that they will be comforted. And again, it says will, not maybe, not might, but will. So there's a certainty about this, about knowing God's comfort. And that word comfort is not just about ease. The original meaning of the word comfort was to spur on, to move forward. And that's what we should seek to do, to move on in our walk with God. In the Bayeux Tapestry, that huge tapestry that is displayed, there is one section that depicts the soldier prodding the one in front, the soldier in front of him, either with his sword or his spear. And the legend applied to that says, he comforteth him. So he was pressing him forward into the battle. And we need to press forward as we mourn over our condition and that of the world. We should not wallow in it, but be comforted by God's presence and resolve to move forward with him, step by step. And we will see how that develops over the next few weeks in this blessed journey that we are undertaking as we look at the Beatitudes. Just to say that there will be a break, because as you know, next Sunday is Remembrance Sunday, and we will be focusing on that. But then in the following 3 weeks, we'll be looking at two more Beatitudes each time. So next time it will be, blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. And so these Beatitudes should become our attitudes today and in the days ahead. So let's pray that in the coming days we become more aware of those who are poor in financial terms, and to mourn and grieve over those who have lost loved ones, that they will be comforted by God. And where possible, for us to show God's loving kindness to them, but also to pray for ourselves as we realize afresh that we are poor in spirit and that we need to mourn because we have at times departed from God's way and God's standard that Tim referred to when he was talking to the children, children of all ages. So that we too can know God's deepest comfort. That comfort to have that assurance of our future inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. For theirs, as it says, those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, I pray that this morning each one of us will seek to have that inheritance, to recognize excuse me, that we are poor in spirit and we have that promise of kingdom inheritance, and to be comforted by God, to be moved forward by him in our day-to-day living. So let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning and we thank you and praise you for your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in the coming days. That you would help us not just to be hearers of your word today, but to be doers also. And as we have done, Lord, we just lift before you again those that are known to us who have lost loved ones in the last year or so. That you will comfort them. That you will surround them with your love. And we pray too, Father, that you would recognize that there would be a greater distribution of resources so that the poor may receive the help that they need. But we recognize too, Lord, as we have seen this morning, that that poverty can be spiritual poverty as well, when we don't know Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. And so, Father, help us today to become more aware of your greatness, your majesty, your power, and your holiness, and to realise afresh how much we need you to lead us and guide us and direct us forward, so that Jesus would be glorified and seen in our lives, and that his kingdom will be extended in this place, throughout our nation, and throughout the world. In Jesus' precious and mighty name we pray. Amen.